You know, I love Christmas songs. It's a great time of year. And this afternoon, June and I were at Cambridge, and we led the service there and singing some Christmas carols. And one of the women in the front row was just weeping through several of the songs. It just touched her so much, just having Christmas carols sung. And it's reminded us how precious this time of year is as we extol and lavish on the Lord the praise and remembrance of His coming. If you would, open in your Bibles to chapter 2 of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. We'll be going through chapter 2 this evening. And if you would you please stand with me as we read God's Word? In honor of God's Word, let's stand. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then pray, and then we'll launch into it. So let's stand as we read God's Word. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is holy and that it is profoundly useful to us as a part of what You've done to give us all that we need for living and for godliness. Teach us again, we pray. Make our hearts receptive to what Your Spirit says tonight, that we might go away having drawn closer to You and more obedient and profitable servants to You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been seeing and as we heard, this is often referred to as a pastoral epistle. And consequently, a lot of people tend to kind of brush it off as something that applies to more to minister types and church leadership. But it really is profitable and practical for all of us. Now, I want you to imagine you're as a part of this crowd. This is the children of Israel pictured by the foot of Mount Sinai. You see the cloud over Mount Sinai. You see the lightning and thunder over it. Moses is up there. We don't know how long Moses has been up there. We know the mountain is quaking. It's a terrifying thing going on. And day after day goes on and no Moses. We know that God's purpose for Moses going up there was to receive the law. And then after the law, it was to explain God's order for the people. And he was going to explain to them all the way in which the tabernacle was going to be, because the tabernacle was going to be the place that God was going to dwell with his people and his glory would be there. And that they would be orderly and that three tribes would be aligned on the east side and three on the north and three on the west and three on the south. And the priests had their function and God would meet them there. And there was order to their lives. That's what God had wanted for them. But as they waited and as they went on, they tired and said, well, where is this Moses? And they said, let's have a different God. Let's make our own God. And they created a God of gold. And they gave all their jewelry and they melted it down and formed a God of gold. And they started dancing and worshiping and frolicking and feasting and say, this is a feast. And they sacrificed. And it says in Exodus 32, 7 and 8, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. This was the response of a people who had seen the amazing deliverance of God, had seen wonders and miracles and salvation from the destructive powers of Pharaoh. And now this was their response. Well, Titus's theme that we're going to be looking at tonight comes from Titus 1:5. And that, I'm sorry, 1:1. Truth that accords with godliness. Truth that accords with godliness. Truth is the part of the understanding, the part of the spiritual and mental faculties of comprehension of God and His Word. But godliness is the application of it in our lives. It's the transference from the head and the understanding down to the application of the actions of our body and what we do. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this chapter. Overall, we know the purpose of Titus was to establish order in the assemblies and order in the believers' lives. And in the first chapter, verse 5, he put in these words, setting in order things that are lacking. He, Paul, had set Titus out in Crete to go and set in order in the different assemblies to appoint elders and set things in order. There were many things lacking. And so what chapter 2 is about what's lacking in believers' lives and what needs to be addressed there. In chapter 1, God lays out for us qualifications of elders, duties of elders, sound leadership in the assembly. Why? Because if the head is corrupt, what do you expect the body's going to become? The health of an assembly starts with the spiritual health of the elders and filters down to the health of every individual believer. And then in chapters 2 and 3, God lays out the needed characteristics of individual believers for a healthy, God-honoring gathering of believers. And so, the health of an assembly doesn't just depend on the elders, but it depends on the purity of the individual body members, the believers that make up that assembly. And that's why he's stressing this, and he addresses different groups as we go through this chapter. So today, we'll look at the teaching that's directed at us in Titus chapter 2. But before we do, we need to clarify one thing, lest we do this in vain. And that's answer a question. Here it is. Why did Jesus Christ give himself for you? Why did he give himself for you? Now, we could look at a lot of churches and a lot of people's lives and get a very strange answer. Something like, so you can know about God and just keep living the way you like. Because there's a lot of head knowledge, a lot of memorization. You can quote verses, you can quote incidents in the Bible, but something is different. The life isn't bearing testimony to the truth. Or something like, so you can say you know the truth, but don't have to obey it. Today, churches are filled with people whose heads are crammed with Bible knowledge, but whose lives are filled with disorder, disobedience, and impurity. And that's what Titus is going to address. Like the children of Israel, they have been delivered from the Egypt of sin only to follow their own lusts and wills and worship gods of their own making. Jesus didn't die on Calvary's cross so that we could applaud his sacrifice and live the way we want to. And I say that because there are so many Christians that's like, wow, isn't it wonderful what Jesus did for me? I mean, wow, this is great. And we remember it and everything. But they can say that on one side, but then their lives are not bearing out a testimony of a changed life or where Jesus Christ has made a difference in their life. I think I give you this illustration of the young girls that invited my niece in California to go out to a national park, to Joshua Tree, and say, let's go out and try some yoga and smoke some marijuana. These are Christian girls from her youth group. What's going on there? Or young people that go to church Sunday after Sunday, and yet they live together. They're not married, and they act like a married couple, and they're not even married. And they have no conscience about it. Something is wrong. And so Jesus didn't die for us just to think it's wonderful what he did, but then not live it. No, that's not what it is all about. He redeemed us to be a special people, it says. Titus 2:14 puts it this way. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. That means extract us, take us out, pull us out of. Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And isn't that immense? Redeemed from lawless deeds, from that rebellion, that disobedience, that doing wrong, being insolent and resistant to everything that God wants to do. He redeemed us from lawless deeds. He's purified us for himself. He has taken the muck, the filth away from us, forgiven us our sins. Why do we want to re-immerse ourselves in the mire and the muck like a pig going back to the mud that he got cleaned up from, or a dog, as Scripture says, going back to his vomit? It's unthinkable, but people act that way. And so this is what is being addressed in this chapter tonight. And God says he wants us as his own special people. Special to him. And we're only special when we are showing the characteristics of his redemption. Not when we're looking like the old man. And that we're zealous for good works. Or you could look at it this way, as God works. Because this zealous for good works, the people who are zealous for good works, is a people who are doing good works that is motivated by a change that Jesus Christ has brought into our lives. You see, my motivation now should be that I would do things that I never would have dreamed of doing as an unbeliever. In the same way that as a believer, I never want to dream of doing something that an unbeliever does and finds good that's sinful. Well, now I do things that an unbeliever wouldn't dream of. Why give all that money to help somebody? You don't even know them. Because of the love of Christ. Why fly somebody halfway around the world to get medical treatment, to share the love of Christ with them and help them out of some poor country? Why adopt? Why this? Why that? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're zealous for good works because our motivation is what has changed us. This translation kind of encapsulates some other aspects of it. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Isn't that good? That make it alive? 2 Corinthians 5:15 kind of concords with all this, where it says, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, this is the thing that Paul is trying to get across to Titus, is that somehow in the churches there's people who are living as if they're living to themselves. But we're not supposed to be living to ourselves. He died for all that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him, for him. And that's the thing he's trying to drive home in this second chapter of Titus. 1 Corinthians 6:19 gives us another little insight. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so I can say, hey, We know this, don't we? This is not new to any of us. We know that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We don't lack head knowledge. That's not it. What we lack is obedience. We lack obedience. We are crammed full of knowledge. But what we need to address is the obedience aspect and the application in our daily lives. This is exactly what God is addressing in the second chapter of Titus, and it applies to all of us. Not some of us, but all of us. And the thing that he says is, set in order that which is lacking. Set in order that which is lacking. Oh, how important it is to get the order that God wants. And don't live in disorder, but in God's order. And so what is lacking that needs to be set in order in our lives? Well, the answer is Saffron. What? Saffron. Is that, you know, like a spice, like saffron? No, this is a Greek word. And it appears four times in chapter 2. And it is a key word of what is trying to be emphasized. And Damon already stole my thunder because he already mentioned it the other when he did his introduction. So if you remember that, you know what's coming. This Greek word is found in verses 2 and 5 and 6 and 12. What does it mean? It means self-control. Self-control. And he uses it with different groups. In addressing older men in verse 2, he uses it. Now, unfortunately, some other translations, like King James, has translated it with different words and in different places. Like in verse 2, the New King James translated as temperate, whereas it says self-control. In verse 3, in addressing older women, he uses the word likewise, meaning this applies to older women as well. So they're included in this self-control admonition. In verse 5, he talks to younger women, and the same word is translated discreet. In addressing younger men, in verse 6, translates it sober-minded, but there are some little variants on the word, but the core word is saffron. And then in addressing all of us, in verse 12, it's translated soberly. But in each case, the word is saffron, or a slight variant of it with the ending, like sophroneo instead of sophron. If you use the ESV translation, English Standard Version, you'll see that self-control is the word used in each of those verses. It's very consistent there. The common thing lacking in all the groups that are mentioned in chapter 2 is self-control. Self-control. It is what we all need desperately and lack sorely in our lives. You know, a lot of times when people think of self-control, they think of food and making choices between healthy food like fruit and unhealthy food like donuts and lots of sweets. Or the guy who looks at the multi-stack burger that's full of fat and everything versus the very healthy salad. Like, oh, do I have self-control? Should I go with the healthy thing or not? Or the kid is gone, ooh, apple, oh, cupcake, apple, cupcake, ooh, which do I go for? Hard decision. Even adults have that same tough decision. Go healthy or not. And that's usually what we think of self-control. But here are some things to consider. Think of these areas of our lives. And I've separated them to men and women because we do have some parallel challenges, but in a little different emphasis. And you'll see, like, you know, men are more tempted toward things like obsessing with sports and women obsessing with shopping. Where is the self-control in the amount of that item in your life? Or men with gaming and women with social media. it doesn't take long for all things that get into our lives that we like to spin out of control and to spend an excessive amount of time involved in them. Even when it comes to raunchy things like pornography, men toward pornography, women toward romance novels and soaps. Something that titillates the thoughts. Men may be more inclined toward visuals like movies, women more to like gossip. Men toward spending money on cars, boats, and motorcycles, and women on clothes, shoes, and jewelry. Men may be more prone to have more control over anger and women over anxiety. Men over discouragement of the things that discourage them in their lives, women over depression. Men seeking to earn more and escalate their reputation by accomplishing more in the business world. Women, a lot of times, challenged with spending and controlling their spending. I had a friend who, his wife would always spend all his money. And I thought, wow, thank you, Lord, that you didn't give me a wife like that. Then I heard a joke one time, and a guy said, yeah, my wife lost her credit card, and I just never called it in. I said, what? You never told the bank that you lost the credit card? He says, yeah. He says, I'm so happy because whoever got it is spending less than my wife did. Men are challenged with always wanting to have things, possess things, tools, books, whatever. Women holding kids, things, cherishing things differently. Everything needs to be with self-control. There's got to be balances. Men like planning things, projects and things, looking forward. Women many times remembering, looking back and nostalgia. Men with the visual, the looking. Women with the thinking. Men need self-control about being overly stoic and hard and cold. Women with being overly emotional, too sensitive to things, letting things get to them too easily. Remarks, thoughts, you know, oh, are they thinking this way? Self-control in all these areas. Men, machismo. You know, oh, yeah, macho, macho guy. Women, feminism. Men tend times to be lazy. Let other people do things. Let their wives, everything. And sometimes the challenge is for self-control on the woman's side to be not so assertive. The challenge, like the curse back in Genesis when the Lord says, and you, Eve, the woman will seek the man. Talk about seeking his position. Men go for recreational time, women family time. Men seeking reward, women seeking recognition. Men love dictating. Women many times challenged with manipulating. Like my dad said, I'm the head, but my wife, she's the neck. She turns everything. There's challenges and weaknesses that we all have. Sometimes men can get sloppy, not concerned about their looks or their homes. Women can have over-concern with that. So just to say that self-control is something that has to permeate every area of our life. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's saying a person who doesn't have self-control is like a city or a house whose doors and windows are open and anybody can come in and take what they want, do what they want in it. There is no controls. It is going to be looted and pillaged. And you can't control that. You can't have a good place. That's what a life is without self-control. So self-control, and I put this, or control of the self, because a lot of times people hate seeing self first, especially in Christian circles. It's like, self-control? That's like, oh, there's no, you know, the Spirit and the Lord aren't in that if it says self first. But it just simply means control of the self. Self-control means controlling the self. And self-control is needed to enable three things that help us with that truth according with godliness. And here are the three things. Doctrine, which represents truth, and deeds, which represent actions that need to be done in a godly way. So self-control enables doctrine to direct our deeds. So that doctrine is not held separate in this little compartment in the brain. Oh yeah, I believe that doctrine, I believe this thing, but my deeds are just whatever I want to do. Or whatever the pressure at the moment or the circumstance or expediency at the moment dictate. Self-control is what drives doctrine to conform the deeds to that doctrine. Likewise, belief to bridle behavior. Self-control helps beliefs bridle or restrain or hold back or say no to things that you shouldn't. For belief to bridle behavior, there's got to be self-control. And then thirdly, for faith to fend off filth. There has to be self-control if your faith is going to fend off the filth that the world is throwing at you constantly. Like somebody said, I know on that one website, if I go on a certain social media website, there's always these pop-ups on the side, and there's always scantily dressed people, some dating service. So I put a sticky note over that part of my computer screen. That's fending off filth. It's your faith. It's why do you want to erode that which God has given you? And so self-control takes these things on the truth side of the equation, doctrine, belief, faith, and then exports them out of the head, out of the spirit and mind, into the body, into deeds and behavior and responses to wrong temptations. Self-control. So without self-control, these are only mental concepts without practical application. Just something in your head. And that's the danger, is that church becomes to many people just filling our minds with concepts or words about God. We have a truth, but we don't have the application. Or like Scripture says, having the form of godliness without the power thereof. So how does one get self-control? Where does it come from? Well, self-control comes from obeying the word of God that we are taught. And that verse is given to us in this chapter. And this is what we should have learned from the grace of God that brings salvation. And here's how Paul says it to Timothy, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Not just to you, but to all men. What does it teach? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You see, the grace that brings us salvation is the teacher. It's God's work that then teaches us to say no to those ungodly things in the world. That restrains us, that leads a woman and a man to say, we're going to keep ourselves pure until marriage. We're not going to break our vows. We're going to keep our virginity until we're married. And keep our promises to each other and to God. That leads a young person to say, I don't need to experiment with drugs. I don't need to try gambling. And on it goes. Because God's grace teaches us to say no. No, thank you. Teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Teaches us to live self-controlled lives. Teaches us to live uprightly and godly lives in this present age. And when it says this present age, that means any present age. No matter what this world develops or comes up with, no matter what ideas that are counter to God's work in our lives, it teaches us how to handle that in that age. And then lastly, it teaches us to look forward to the blessed hope of the Lord's glorious appearing. Why is that important? Because in the whole mix of our lives, we need to keep in mind that at any time the Lord may return and we are accountable to Him. It ought to shame us, some of the things that we do. We ought to be able to hang our heads in shame and say, if the Lord were to appear right now, I would be ashamed of that. I would be embarrassed. Lord, forgive me. I don't need to be doing that or thinking that or having given time to that. That component of it kind of holds us accountable, kind of reminds us, just remember, the glorious appearing of the Lord can come at any time. What would He think of what I'm doing right now? We do know that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. But it also comes when we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So in other words, when you walk in the Spirit, there is self-control because God's Holy Spirit helps us to do the right thing. So now as we kind of hone in on chapter 2 and the different groups that he's looking at, he starts out with older men. And I told you he used that word. But what are some of the things that they needed self-control over? Well, they had not been vigilant in conversation and conduct. And he calls them out on that. And I don't know whether it's because the older you get, the more experience you have under your belt. And with that comes maybe a carelessness. I know my son Jamin, you know, pointed out to me, and I could see how this would be so easy, is that because I'm a grandfather now and I forget about parenting and all and the stages when I was a parent, I can be in danger of overexposing younger kids to things that are beyond their age, shouldn't even be discussed in their hearing. That we can get a little careless and forget, oh, wait a minute, what? No, it shouldn't come out at this point in time. So they were losing this vigilance in their conduct and their conversation. They needed to have a little more self-control and pay more attention to that. They had an irreverence toward God. Like, wow, how is that? Well, you can tend to be a little flippant at times and, you know, make little remarks or joke around about stuff that really shouldn't be joked about. Or they need self-control and being unsound in faith. That really hits all of us, really, because how many of us that rely on consistent salaries and paychecks biweekly know what it really is to live by faith? To not know where the next dollar is going to come from. And so overexposure to a regularity and a predictability can weaken a faith, and somehow some of them became unsound in faith. Came off base, relying on other things that is not faith. Said they were unsound in love. I can understand that. There's areas of my life I have to keep working on where through exposure to hardship and situations like in Congo, I can harden myself and not be as loving as I should be. And I can just brush off a situation overseas or a situation like that and say, well, you know, they'll have to take care of it. And not be loving and say, well, you know, they've got themselves into their own mess. Why should I help them out? See? And we have to constantly check ourselves. We're older men. And it said that they were unsound in patience. A lot of times as you get older, you can become impatient. You want people to learn things faster, and you're not giving them the time that they really need to learn things. And so they needed self-control in this area. He addresses older women, verse 3. And some of them were having irreverent behavior as well. And same kind of thing goes, that just with time, you can tend to be flippant and irreverent toward God. I mean, I think of the irreverence that goes on nowadays as compared to when I was younger. In churches, for example, any time, in any group of people, if somebody was praying out loud, everybody stopped where they were in their tracks and bowed their head. They didn't just keep walking, doing their thing. Well, I got my thing to do. As you revered and honored God, you stopped. You bowed your head until they said amen, until they were finished. There was this reverencing of God, this honoring God, not ourselves. And I think over time, we become irreverent toward God. He's buddy-buddy rather than he is thrice holy, as we heard earlier. And he is a terrifying God, so terrifying that Moses even would say he trembled before him, right? And so there's a tendency to become irreverent, both older men and older women. It says that the older women were slandering. They were cutting people's characters down, whether it's through gossip or criticism or just saying things about people, snippets that make someone's estimation of them a little lower. Well, boy, after I didn't know they did that. Well, I don't hold them as in high esteem like I did before. Slandering should not have any part of their life, but they were doing it. Given to much wine. Well, what is this? This was the anti-anxiety medication of that time. June can tell you that in her practice, how many women come in with anxiety problems, need antidepressants. We're probably one of the most medicated countries in the world on antidepressants. People face things and they can't handle it. And a lot of these women were handling it with wine, but all of a sudden the little wine that helped the anxiety problem turned into more wine and then much wine. And it became an alcohol problem. These women were given to much wine. And we have people who are given to much medication today. They can't function without it. And it also said they were teaching bad things. I don't know what bad things they were teaching, but apparently their lives were not setting good examples for other people. Verses 4 and 5, it addresses the younger women. It says, teach them to love their husbands because they weren't loving their husbands the way they should. How are they not loving their husbands? Well, we don't know, but we can draw from statistics. You know, from evidence of what are challenges for wives. And one of the challenges, and I'll address Christian women in this one. One of the greatest challenges is that when children come along, the wife tends to spend all her time, give all her attention to the children. And the husband then gets second place and doesn't get the attention that he needs. As one flesh with his wife. They're co-heirs, they're joint. God has made them one flesh when they're married, but now the children get more attention. And physical needs are not met like they should have been. And there's problems there. The younger women were not loving their husbands. Younger because that's the period when they're most fertile and they're having the most kids. It's not the older when... Well, you have grandchildren, but you've got a lot more time to give attention to each other. This one's shocking. Not loving to their children. Thinking more about themselves. Self-control in these areas. We have an epidemic in our culture with this kind of thing now. Because children get in the way of women's rights and women's freedoms. And all you have to do is look at the statistics that on the average, American families, you know, 50, 70 years ago may have had an average of 6 children. Today we're down to 2.3 in the nation. And children are not as essential. They're in the way. They don't really love children. They can shunt them off to other places to do things, and I need to get on with my life. He says, younger women, this is lacking. This needs to be addressed. Not self-controlled. And then this one was shocking. Not chaste. being immoral. Young women, I've seen Christian women on Facebook taking selfies to look like the world. What I would call is just not really godly. So these are areas that he's pointing out needing self-control. And then he says they weren't homemakers. They weren't homemakers. They set something up as a higher priority. When God had set the priority of families as the model in which he wanted to incubate children to be launched out into his service and work, and they made it a priority. This is not to say that a woman cannot have a career. That's not what that's saying. But it's saying there is this focus on making a home according to God's plan of making it the place, the sanctuary for raising a family the way God intended that family to be raised. And they were not doing it. Also, younger women were not being good, it says. I'm not sure what they were not being good about, but it says they weren't being good and they weren't obedient to husbands. There was not that submitting as God puts in Scripture as one of the things for harmony in the home. Allowing God's name to be blasphemed by their actions. Again, we're not given insight into what that was, but whatever it was bringing dishonor on God's name. Young men, they were not watchful and serious-minded, maybe flippant, maybe just like young men are, just always exploring some new adrenaline rush. Careless in their lives, spiritual lives, mischievous, getting into trouble. Let's try this, let's do this, causing trouble. Messed up in doctrine and speech, where picking up stuff and let's explore this, let's explore that. There's something about the younger age where we tend to explore ideas and we'll pick up stuff that we shouldn't. And whether it be a new concept, a theological concept that's totally erroneous, like annihilationism, things like that, people pick them up and then they run with them. They were messed up in doctrine and speech. And then it says they too were irreverent, they were corruptible, that they easily did things that were wrong, and they were without integrity. There was not that solid integrity of character. It said, my yes is yes, my no is no. When I make a commitment to you, I keep it, even if it costs me. It wasn't integrity. And then he talks and addresses in verses 9 and 10 to employees and laborers, and he calls them bond servants, which was the way that these people worked back in that day. And what's he say? For them to be obedient to masters, because they weren't being obedient. I mean, I know what happens when an employee is not obedient to their employer today. Now you get written up. It's in your file. If you get another one or two, you're probably going to be out the door. It goes into the file. You're going to have a good talk with HR. They were not obedient to their masters. It says that they weren't even pleasing their masters. They're to please their masters, but they weren't doing it. Talking back to masters. It's like, what? You want me to clean the bathroom? No, I want to clean the rec room. I'll go do the warehouse. No, not the bathroom. Talking back rather than saying, yes, I'll do it. And then they were pilfering their master's things. That means they're stealing. They're taking home things that don't belong to them just because there's an abundance of it maybe at the workplace. Oh, they got extra reams of paper. I'll take a ream home for my copier machine. Oh, they got loads of pens. I'll take a couple pens. That's pilfering. That's theft. That's what they were doing. And it says, without fidelity to their masters, again, they didn't have that faithfulness. And so, what is the sum analysis of this? That these are simply natural tendencies of the natural man. The fleshly person in all these categories responds that way. That's natural. That's not the change life. These are are the tendencies of those who have not been taught or led by the Spirit. After all, the grace of God appears to all the same. That is, it's not just a select group that get this grace. Everyone has it, but now who's going to let it change their lives? And so we're back to that thought, truth that accords with godliness. And the question asks is, does your head knowledge of the truth accord with your heart-directed actions? In every area of your life, as you mull over and think, every area of your life, does it concord? Is there a practical evidence of self-control, like fellowshipping frequently with God, like every day in the Word? Like mastering your moods? Not getting down in a funk and getting grumpy and, no, I don't want to do that. But managing it, saying, no, I really need to do that, no matter how I feel. Watching your words, being able to control your mouth and what you say and how you respond to things. Or self-control and restraining your reactions. Instead of flying off the cuff when a spouse says something in a tone of voice you don't like, or somebody cuts in front of you in line or on the road, your reaction, restraining your reactions. It's going to show whether you have self-control or not. Or how about sticking to a schedule or managing money without being just careless in the way you use money? Or how about having healthy habits and denying your desires? See, these are all evidence of self-control. And the best gift that you could give yourself this Christmas would be the gift of, number one, sins forgiven. But two, a life set in order. The best gift you could give is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior if you don't know Him. And to know your sins are forgiven, because you will never have power of self-control unless God is in your life helping you do it. It is futile. It is wasted time. You'll never be able to have control in your life without Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the starting point. That's the best gift you can give yourself. But secondly, if you have accepted Christ, it's to set in order your life and to have God teach you, as we saw, that the grace that redeems us teaches how to have self-control in all areas of our life. Like it says, that He would redeem us from every lawless thing and purify us. And then we can be the pattern to others that's talked about in 7 and 8. That is an observable, consistent doing of good works, like showing yourself a pattern in doctrine, that is right belief, in integrity, right character and ethics. Showing yourself a pattern of reverence, that is right respect, and incorruptibility, right morals. And lastly, in sound speech, right conversations. Paul, and I close with this, made this the core of his evangelism. And as he was taken from the Middle East to Rome, to the capital of the developed world at that time, and God takes him to be a testimony before governors and heads of state, he goes before Felix and he reasons with him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Righteousness, that you need to be right with the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to make peace with you, and righteousness only comes through accepting Christ. But secondly, self-control. That we can't control ourselves, as I said. It's only through Christ. But then lastly, there's going to be judgment to come standing before God. And that was the crux of the message. And so as we close, two questions. Will you set your life in order today? And then lastly, will you allow God to give you self-control? We need it. This body needs it. Each one of us need it. There's areas in my life, your life, each one of us, where we're failing. And we need self-control. And we need to pray as a body together that God would help us to gain self-control. Because frankly, brothers and sisters, our testimony is inhibited for the lack of it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you. This is a hard subject. And really, we chafe under your correction, God, and you're pointing the finger in our lives. Each one of us knows things right now where we are failing, God, to have self-control. And so, Father, we ask that in your mercy, you would tenderly help us. Not in harshness, but God, in your tenderness, correct us and lead us out of it and give us self-control where we need it, God. For your glory and for your testimony, both of our lives individually, but also as a body corporately. And so, Father, we thank you for this teaching. Continue to apply it into the metal of our lives. For your glory, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.